Let's pray. We're going to continue our look at the book of Isaiah, particularly chapters 36 through 39, as we look at the life of Hezekiah, the particular deliverance that the Lord gives to him. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you once again have brought us together, that we may hear from your word, that we may learn what it is that you would have to say to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would build us up, that you would sanctify us, and cause us to abound in every grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may glorify you and rejoice in the salvation which he has wrought. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to open by reading from Isaiah chapter 40, which we may or may not get to this morning. But hopefully a familiar passage, but certainly a wonderful passage. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So a wondrous message of God's grace, of his redemption and restoration of his people that we have there, which is very much the theme of what we find in this second major half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, and that's the way it opens with that. Great note of redemption and salvation. But we're not quite there yet. We are still in 36 through 39, looking at the life of Hezekiah, as we've been talking about last week. What's been going on? Well, we have the Assyrian crisis. Hezekiah has sought to rebel against Assyria, who has dominion over Judah at this time. He looks to Egypt for deliverance. Egypt has proven not to be one that can deliver. And so Hezekiah gave all that he had to the king of Assyria to try and get him to leave off coming against Jerusalem and destroying him. And Assyria gratefully received the gift and also decided to destroy them. What we have going on in these chapters is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has sent his messenger to Hezekiah and to all of the people in Jerusalem to declare to them that Sennacherib fully intends to level the city and calling them to come out and seek their refuge in Sennacherib. Instead of trusting in the Lord or trusting in Hezekiah or any other thing. This is the crisis that's going on here. And as we've seen, we'll just get to the notes. We're still on page 6 of the notes. I do not have page 7 printed yet, but we do have slides for it, so we can continue on if we get to the end of this section. But let's read what we find there. Chapters 36 through 37 are the culmination of this section in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, bringing this crisis and Judah's whole conflict with Assyria to a head. We mentioned this last week. It closely mirrors the account given of Hezekiah's reign in 2 Kings 18 through 20. So very much almost reads word for word what we find in those chapters of 2 Kings, except there is this extra part of, the prayer of Hezekiah that is not listed there. But by and large, this is what we find in those chapters. Hezekiah's attempt at an allegiance to Egypt has proven fruitless, as we've talked about. And so the Assyrian army has already conquered the cities in Judah and is now promising to level Jerusalem. Assyria openly mocks Hezekiah and Judah, asking where they are placing their trust and exhorting them to unconditionally surrender to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib even declares that the Lord is powerless to save Jerusalem from his power. So, looking at Isaiah 36, 18 through 20, here is the gauntlet being thrown down by the Rabshakeh, who is the messenger of Sennacherib, where he says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand?" So interestingly, if you remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern nation of Israel, which has since been destroyed by Assyria. But notice he's not citing the Lord as the God of Samaria, who has failed to save them, which tells us the idolatry that Israel had fallen into. We knew this very well already, but it's interesting that even the conquering nation doesn't view the Lord as the God of that land, but cites these other pagan gods as those who failed to save Samaria. But who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So again, there's the idea. The Lord is just like any of these other gods. Sennacherib, being this pagan emperor, is in effect a god to his people. He is recognized as being divine in some sense, obviously not in the ultimate sense, but if you have a pantheon of gods, then making man a god isn't all that difficult to do, especially since these other gods are really nothing more than demigods if you were to really classify them. So Sennacherib is essentially saying, "I am a god greater than your god. I am going to destroy you, and your god is nothing before me." So this is the moment of crisis. Sennacherib has been trusting in Egypt, which even I was reminded this week, something in particular that was spoken about concerning the king in Deuteronomy 17, one of the warnings that's given. Again, we've touched on this before, but helpful to remind us again. The idea of a king is not foreign to God or to the law prior to the days of Samuel. God makes provision for the king here in the law through Moses in Deuteronomy 17. But he gives very strict instructions for the way the king is to conduct himself. One of the things that he says, it begins in verse 14, but I'll skip to verse 15. "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" And then the further things, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold." So particularly three things the king is required not to do: multiply wealth for himself, exceedingly multiply wives for himself, and to seek military might from the help of the surrounding nations, particularly Egypt, which, as we see, Hezekiah has done. Also, if we remember in 1 Kings chapter 11, this is we see Solomon breaks all three of these in short succession. He takes horses from Egypt, he multiplies wives, he multiplies gold and silver, to where it talks about what silver is as common in the land as iron or something. I forget what it is, but it's a much lesser precious metal. But he had made it abound so much that it's incredibly much. But he did it for himself more so than anything. But in any case, what we do find here is an explicit: Hezekiah has broken what is said concerning what the kings of Judah are supposed to do. And again, even if we look at chapters 38 and 39, which, as I mentioned at the end of last week, actually, chronologically speaking, happened before chapters 36 and 37. And for indications of that, we can see in 38 verses 5 and 6, "Go say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city." So there's still a deliverance to come from the king of Assyria. There's not the deliverance that happens in chapter 38 has not occurred, or in chapter 37 has not occurred, as we're reading there in chapter 38. Also, as we see, he adds 15 years to his life. We're told that this attack by the king of Assyria does happen in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, and he reigns 29 years. So this is happening all in short succession, but if we're looking at it, it's not as though he's been delivered from the king of Assyria, and now there's a further attack that's to come. This attack is bearing down on him, and it has not yet happened, but Isaiah and 2 Kings have put the invasion of Assyria here before this account. But why do I say all of that? Well, again, to illustrate where Hezekiah's heart is prior to this. What do we see going on in chapters 38 and 39? Well, we see Hezekiah turning to the Lord, but also even after he turns to the Lord in this illness, and the Lord delivers him from this illness, which was going to lead to his death, he looks to help from Babylon. Babylon sends emissaries knowing that he is recovered, and he shows him all of the wealth, shows the emissaries from Babylon all the wealth of his kingdom, which is meant to sort of say, hey, let's make an alliance. Maybe we together can stand up against Assyria. Hezekiah was no dummy. He knew that Babylon was ascending, and the king of Babylon in that day had rebelled against the king of Assyria as well. But nonetheless, he doesn't do anything official with them, but he does with Egypt. But two kingdoms he's looking for help from. And we even have this declaration from Isaiah at the end, which actually I'll leave for when we get there in the verses, so I don't get ahead of myself here and nullify my later notes. But in any case, where has his trust been? It's been in these other kingdoms. So this is a turning point for Hezekiah. He doesn't have that option anymore. Where's Babylon? They're nowhere nearby. They can't help him. Where's Egypt? They made an alliance, but they're not there to help. So previously his trust had not been in the Lord to deliver him, but now with his back against the wall, he looks to the Lord for help. He humbles himself before the Lord and waits on the Lord, on the word of the Lord, to hear the outcome of things. So we see this in chapter 37, where this happens two times. First, in response to this long speech by the Rabshakeh, challenging all of the rulers of Judah. We see Hezekiah in chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So he turns to the Lord, looking for the Lord to deliver. And if the Lord will not deliver, they will not be delivered. And so the Lord rewards the faith of Hezekiah. He does answer, as we see in those verses following then. The Lord says through Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So that's the first declaration concerning it. What happens? We see that all that the Lord has declared concerning Assyria will come true. So this is something that's been alluded to in Isaiah chapter 10, chapter 29, chapter 31. The Lord is going to overthrow Assyria. He's going to do it in an instant. He's going to do it without the help of any army. And this is exactly what comes to pass. The Lord sends the angel of the Lord to slaughter 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Doesn't matter what kind of force you've got, that's devastating. And, you know, you have 185,000 more troops with you when you go to sleep than when you wake up. You're definitely going to rethink what you're doing in that case. For Assyria, it's utter devastation. There's no possibility of them continuing their campaign. Sennacherib is forced to return with his army back to Assyria. And ultimately, this leads to Sennacherib's assassination. This is viewed as weakness on his part. And in the sense that if you're claiming to be a god and then in one evening you lose 185,000 of your troops, then that certainly is a strike against your godhood and your deity, and you should be held responsible for that. And so Sennacherib's own children hold him responsible and assassinate him when he returns. And this is the end of the threat. So in a most spectacular and definitive way, the Lord gives the answer of who is worthy of trust. This greatest of all kingdoms in the ancient Near East, who has laid low all of these other nations, whom no one could stop in one night, the Lord does it. He didn't need the help of any armies. He does it simply by his own power. And we've been laboring over this point, because Isaiah has been laboring over this point in the first 39 chapters. But as the Lord has been saying, where is your trust? Do not trust in these other nations. Do not fear these other nations. Look to me. This is the final climactic illustration of this point for this section, why this is the culmination of the section here. The Lord has definitively proven, if you put your trust in me, I will deliver you if you walk in faithfulness. Full stop. That's what he's going to do. There may be times of testing. There may be times of trial and leanness. But the Lord is going to deliver his people. And he demonstrates this definitively with this deliverance of Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. And so the kingdoms of the world are as nothing, but the Lord rules heaven and earth, which is something that will come up in 40 and following. The Lord makes that declaration explicitly, that the nations are as nothing before him, who is the creator. So this is the like I mentioned, the great culmination of all that has been building up to this point in these chapters. And then we have chapters 38 and 39, which then sort of seem a little out of place, but help if we understand that these are then the transition from the first section to the second section. This helps us a little bit, because in spite of the fact that the Lord has delivered his people from the hand of Assyria, what do we know from the history of God's people in the books of Kings and so many other things in the prophets? Well, his people are going to be ultimately destroyed and sent into exile by the hand of Babylon. And these chapters explain why that's the case. So this is why he puts it out of chronological order, because what ends this section in 39 is the decree of exile into Babylon. Because Hezekiah, when he's sick, he's delivered, but he nonetheless shows his riches to the king of Babylon. We see what this is, how this ends. Chapter 39, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." That's the decree, exile into Babylon, which then informs what's going on in chapters 40 through 66. So 38 and 39 are this transition period after the threat with Assyria has been dealt with, even though, again, chronologically they occur prior to chapters 36 and 37. That's the way that Isaiah has broken it down for us. As I have written there, for the purpose of Isaiah's prophecy, this order makes sense because 36 and 37 conclude Judah's contention with Assyria, 38 and 39 introduce contention with Babylon, which will be a greater focus in the remainder of the book. Chapters 38 and 39 give us greater insight into the kind of man that Hezekiah was, however. So let's look at the character of Hezekiah. He's stricken with an illness as a judgment that the Lord tells him will lead to death. Perhaps because of his trust in Egypt. I would argue probably because of his trust in Egypt. So he's already made this alliance with Egypt because, again, we see this is the same year in which Assyria comes to make its assault against him. And he has this sickness that's leading to death, and it's very clear it's a judgment. Like Isaiah goes to him to tell him, "You are sick, this is going to lead to death, set your house in order, this is done." So this is a judgment that he is to repent of. He does turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and mercy. But in any case, what's the occasion for why he is under judgment of this illness that's leading to death? I would argue it's his alliance with Egypt. And perhaps even breaks off the alliance after this point. We don't know. But it seems unlikely. But in any case, this does spur Hezekiah to turn to the Lord for mercy. And God, in his grace, delivers him, extending his life 15 years. However, Hezekiah did not seem to learn his lesson, as we see. He shows the riches of the kingdom to the envoys of Babylon, looking for favorable relations with them. And so at this point, he had not learned to trust in the Lord for security. And for this reason, the Lord declares that it will be Babylon, not Assyria, who will decimate Jerusalem in the generations to come. This does not humble Hezekiah, as we see. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, well, the word of the Lord is good because, well, things will go well for me. Who cares what happens to my children, what happens to the kingdom in days future, but at least for me, things are going to go fine," which then, again, helps us see the immediacy of the threat and how much is at stake when Sennacherib does come against Hezekiah in these chapters here. Because here we have the word of the Lord to him that Babylon's going to be the one that does this, and Hezekiah has put his trust in, okay, there's going to be security in my days, and yet here comes the king of Assyria pounding at his door, conquering the other cities in his land, and saying, "I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth." Now, is Hezekiah's trust hasn't been in the Lord to this point? Is he going to believe the word of the Lord or not? He's forced into that. And ultimately, he does. But so seeing the way where Hezekiah's heart was versus where it goes really does give us a wonderful illustration of the great work the Lord does in Hezekiah's heart in these chapters. His heart very much was not with him. He needed to be humbled. He needed to be taught exclusive trust in God. And in this way, he illustrates what God's calling has been to his people throughout this whole section. Whereas we've seen God calling the people, "Trust in me, not in these other powers. Trust in me, not in these other gods." And what's been the overarching idea behind it? Well, they're not going to. Even though the Lord is saying he's going to bring deliverance, nonetheless, as people keep trusting in vain things and not trusting in him, Hezekiah is an example of somebody who actually does when everything is on the line. His trust was in the wrong place, but the Lord renews his heart. The Lord turns him to himself. And so he becomes a picture of the hope for all who have misplaced their trust, of the gracious work God will do for those who repent and cast themselves upon him. So even if God's people, as they're going through this prophecy of Isaiah, and they're hearing the words and they feel condemned, yes, I put my trust in the wrong place. I have looked to Egypt. I have looked to Babylon. I've looked to any of these other powers. The idea and the final word is not, okay, well, therefore abandon all hope. All there is for you is judgment. There is, well, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. Look to him for your trust, and he will deliver you. He does that for the nation as a whole through Hezekiah, their king, in this instance. And he does that for individuals. Even in the midst of great judgment, he delivers many of his people. We see this in the case of Jeremiah and others, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, who were delivered even as Jerusalem is wiped out by the Babylonians. The Lord preserves those who have been faithful to him. He provides for them so that they are seen through. In the midst of it, we see it with others like Daniel and so on throughout the exile. It's not just on the kingdom level, but even on an individual level, the Lord will provide and deliver, not necessarily without fail, not as though everyone who was faithful was saved from death and everybody who is unfaithful are those who die. Death for the faithful is not ultimately an evil. It is actually a good. We are delivered into the presence of God. And so that is a deliverance of a kind. But we also see deliverance from death in these circumstances so that they're not wiped away together with others who are judgment in many who are judged in many cases. And so Hezekiah is this picture for the people that's punctuating the end of this section. If you have misplaced your trust, believe in the Lord. He can and will deliver either in this life or in that, certainly in that which is to come. And so that is how this first major section of Isaiah comes to a culmination and completion. And then in the remaining chapters, we find a very different tone and orientation from what we have going on before. And we will come to those chapters presently. But before we do, any thoughts or questions on this section, what we've been covering in these first 39 chapters? All right, then let's move on to the next section, which I have as chapter 40 through 55. Again, the major section is 40 through 66, but two subsections is usually how these chapters are broken down. 40 through 55, 56 through 66 being the two sections there. And so what we have going on in this section is a much more positive outlook. In the previous section, we have unfaithfulness for Judah and God's people, judgment punctuated with God is nonetheless doing something. He's bringing redemption. He's establishing a coming Messiah who is going to bring deliverance. But overall, we're seeing judgment for God's people. We're seeing judgment on the nations who have drawn God's people away. And then little rays of hope that are coming through. We have a bit of the flip going on here. So even as we have discussion of the unfaithfulness of God's people, the overwhelming idea in these chapters is the Lord is bringing redemption. The Lord is exalting himself and showing himself great, and even his hard-hearted people are going to be redeemed, are going to be transformed, are going to be brought back and restored to a glorious destiny. That's one of the ways that we see this transition happening. The tone of these chapters is very different. Also, we have a different focus. Chapters 1 through 39, as we've been talking about ad nauseum, God versus the kings and kingdoms of the earth. Where will your trust be? Now there's more of a focus, God versus the idols, which have a very close correlation with the kingdoms and kings of the earth. But nonetheless, there is a different emphasis here. And so God is striking at the trust that his people have in idols throughout this. And so there's this God being exalted over the idols I have for this section, or really what is going on in this section at large, is the trial of the idols in a very real sense. God is, as it were, standing and summoning his people to witness in court, and he's laying forth his case about his claim to being God, and particularly their God, versus the idols, and showing his qualifications, showing the fact that he has proven himself time and time again, and at the same time is showing how completely and utterly helpless the idols are. And so how is he doing this? He's doing it particularly by showing himself as redeemer and creator throughout this section. So we read chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. We got that section, again, this idea of comfort, which is coming off the heels of this sounding of the decree of exile. End of 39, you will be exiled in Babylon. This is going to happen. We know throughout in the course of the history of the nation this does happen. Now, if we put this in the context of where Isaiah is, remember Isaiah is living, Babylon is not the main power. Babylon still has yet to rise to power. And so we're looking at roughly here 700 BC for Isaiah's ministry when he's prophesying here, probably a little bit earlier than that, but after 722, which is the destruction of Israel. So late 700s is what we're looking at here, which again, we're counting down, not counting up when we say late. So likely the 17s, the 710s, somewhere in there he's prophesying. Well, Babylon does not come against Jerusalem first until 605 BC, so about 100 years later, and then the final destruction is 586 BC. So this decree of, yes, you're going into exile, yes, Babylon is going to do it, is given to the people, but none of the people to whom Isaiah is speaking are going to see this exile. And certainly none of them are going to come back from the exile some 70 years hence. So this is a declaration that's been made, but nonetheless, the people could have the attitude of Hezekiah. All right. Exile's going to come, but that's not my problem. I'm not going to live to see that. there'll be peace in my days. So what's the comfort that Hezekiah is holding out? And part of the reason I'm belaboring this is because one of the things that's often brought up is that the comfort, the idea of comfort here and a lot of the redemption that's being spoken of here, and even we've discussed this when we were going through Kings and the history of the nation of Israel, is that the ultimate hope for the people is just their coming back from Babylon. That one day, even though they've been expelled from Jerusalem, they're going to come back, they're going to build the temple again, and they're going to dwell back there, and they're going to dwell secure, and that's going to be the end of it. But we've already seen that this restoration that does happen after 70 years is not the ultimate fulfillment of the prophetic expectations that are spoken of concerning God restoring his people. And this is very much illustrated for us in the fact that Isaiah is giving comfort to a people who will not see the exile and will not see the return from exile. And nonetheless, here is his message of redemption and comfort being given to them. And yes, the generations that are going to come afterwards, but also the people in his day. The hope is not simply of this temporal restoration. The hope is the messianic kingdom, the Messiah who's been already promised in this time, who is going to redeem his people and bring in an everlasting righteousness, and who can redeem his people from their sins, even as we see in chapter 40, verse 2. What's the focus? Warfare being ended, iniquity being pardoned, receiving double from the Lord's hands for all her sins. The problem is not a foreign power. The problem is not an imposed exile that the people have for a time. The problem is their sin. This is what they need to be delivered from. This is the salvation and redemption that Isaiah is holding out before them. Redemption from sin, not simply redemption from Babylon. Babylon is in the picture because it certainly pictures their exile, pictures their slavery to sin, pictures their estrangement from God, and God is certainly doing things in and through the exile. But that's not the focus, that's not the point. The point is the ultimate redemption that is in Christ, and the people need to be put their trust in him. And this is the comfort that the Lord is going to send forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem his people. Even as we're continuing looking at verse 3 of chapter 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who is this spoken of? And this verse is very clearly quoted in the New Testament. John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, giving this very message, preparing for the coming of our God. And who is the coming, whose way he's preparing for? As we know very clearly, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the intention. The Lord is establishing his redemptive kingdom that even the people in Isaiah's time can enter into and be redeemed from their sins. So, though the Lord decreed doom and exile for Jerusalem, this is not the ultimate destiny for his people. God's people are sold under sin and therefore will be given up to foreign powers. But God declares that he will comfort and redeem them from their sin, and that whereas they and their oppressors will fade quickly, God's words of promise are forever. This is the full significance of all flesh is grass. The people are as the flower of the fields. But the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So yes, the people whom Isaiah is speaking to will soon be gone from the face of history. The nation of Assyria is about to be overthrown by Babylon and is no longer going to be the power. Babylon itself, who is going to overthrow the nation, is going to nonetheless be swept away by another kingdom, which is going to be part of what's talked about in these chapters here. The Lord is speaking about the judgment he's bringing upon Babylon for what they're going to do throughout here. So all of these ones whom they have feared, and even they themselves and their aspirations, their hopes, the Lord is communicating, you're going to pass away. You're here one day, you're gone the next day. But my word, my promise, my covenant stands forever. Both the judgment that I have said will come upon those who have rebelled against me, but also the hope for those who turn to me. And so this is the bedrock of what the people are supposed to be looking to, that the Lord's word, his promises are going to endure even when they pass away. He gives hope beyond the grave, as we shall see. We've seen this throughout the Old Testament as a whole, that the idea, the resurrection hope is a reality for the people of the Old Testament. It is not simply a New Testament reality. And like, oh, we could have never guessed this from before. This is a hope that is given for the people throughout, and they need to understand that their hope is not simply in this life, but it is in the promise of God that extends beyond the grave. So though the sin of his people is great, the Lord will fully redeem Judah. So we see these notes of redemption. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So further notes of this, chapter 43, chapter 44 as well. Interesting thing I was observing and meditating on here. This isn't necessarily a major point, but if we notice this language in chapter 41, beginning in verse 15 and 16, making the people a threshing sledge, but they shall thresh mountains and crush them, make the hills like chaff. Again, similar idea in chapter 40, going back to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Even the ground shall become, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. These aren't the only places. There's one or two other places as well that speak of this idea of mountains essentially being cast down, these rough places being made as nothing before the Lord and before his people. I think this is helpful context for us, especially when we come to the New Testament. We find Christ's words, you shall say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it shall do it even if you have faith as a mustard seed. And that has been taken in all kinds of weird and wacky ways, generally people are trying to legitimately make mountains literally be crushed. And this is very figurative language that's being spoken of here, but what's the idea? The idea is the Lord is going to use everything at his disposal, literally, if he needs to, will remake his creation for the good of his people to deliver them and to make way for his holy dwelling in their midst. And so our Lord's own words to us are helpful in joining us to that same kind of faith. If we do have faith, the Lord is with us to help us overcome any obstacle that is in our way if we're truly seeking to serve him and what we're doing. I guess we want to be careful in the way that we understand that. So I don't want to take away from the power of that statement that I'm stating here, but people can look at that and say, okay, well, I have a test, and somehow if I just pray, then I don't need to study for that test or something like that. People can take it in wacky ways. But the idea is if you're standing for the cause of the Lord, you have enemies that are set against you, and they're threatening you because of your it could be potentially for other reasons, but mainly because you belong to the Lord and you don't have any other resources, you don't have any other things that you can look to. This is, again, telling us in whom we should put our trust and showing the degree to which God is going to go for his people. And for those who truly do have faith, he is going to deliver. And so he's going to fully redeem Israel. And this deliverance is not only for Judah, but will also reach to the Gentiles, which is something we see here in chapter 42, which we'll certainly be coming back to in future weeks, because it's a very important passage, which is 42 verses 1 through 12. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And it goes on a bit further, but especially he's bringing it to the nations. He's bringing it to the earth, to the coastlands. This is especially important because just in the previous chapter, the coastlands are in terror before this pagan emperor that the Lord is raising up to bring to sweep over and destroy Babylon in this context. And so they're trembling before the might of a pagan emperor, but their help and their hope is in the Lord. And the Lord is ultimately going to bring forth justice for them by means of his servant, as he describes there. So the Lord is redeeming Judah from their sins, but he's also going to make this redemption reach into all of the earth. It is a worldwide redemption that he is bringing. And this is one of the themes is being brought out here and how the Lord is showing himself to be greater than the idols who can redeem and do redeem no one, nor do they even try. It's one of the interesting things really about pagan religions that existed particularly in the ancient Near East. There's no real redemption to be spoken of. It's just, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours for these pagan deities. Give them something and they'll give you something. But the idea of redeeming the people from their estate is not really to be found. All right, let's pray and we will go to service. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you comfort us through that which you have accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have done this not by our hand, not by anything else, but you have done it by your great power. And you call us to faith, you call us to trust, you call us to cast ourselves upon you, that we would not look to the schemes of man, that we would not look to other gods, other ways of seeking refuge, of seeking comfort, of seeking security, that would recognize that you are the one who delivers, you are the one who sets us in a secure place, you are the one who gives us life and will preserve our lives even through death. And so, Lord, with that in mind, we ask that you would sanctify us and fill us with your Spirit to worship you this morning. Gather us together with one heart, that we may declare your praises, that we may receive from your mouth your word, that we may be built up in righteousness and holiness to give you glory. And we pray all of this in Christ's name.